Good to see everyone out for the Lord's house tonight. It's good to have everyone. Let's start the services by turning to hymn number 186. 186. Run that one. for the desire that you put in our hearts, Father, to come to your house this evening. We pray, Father, that Brother John brings the message that it will touch hearts, Father, those that does not know thee, that they might enjoy eternal life. And that we ask that your people, Father, would take the word as they apply to their lives, Father, that we might be better Christians. And we ask you to be with those who are away from us, sickness in their bodies. We thank you, Lord, for ours and each and every one, Father, my son-in-law, my daughter, watch over them. Be with Rachel as she prepares for the test, Father, that you watch over her. And then be with her boys in harm's way as in the service, that you would watch over them. Be with those who in our community, our farmer, our policemen, Father, that you would watch over them. Go with us through this service, Father, that your name might be lifted up. We ask that we thank you again for the many blessings that you bestowed upon us. We ask forgiveness for the sin. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
If you're able, let's stand and turn to hymn number 364. folks could make it out. And we also want to remember those serving in the armed forces, Brother Derek, as he's away, John Alberry. Jerry Dodson, we'll keep praying for him. And Bill Hester was able to go by and visit with him today for me. So look at the tissues. With his family and him. And there's others on our prayer list. I don't know all of them, but remember John's mom. She is out of the hospital and doing better. Titus Massey, I haven't heard of him in a while. You, brother? I'll find out more about that and get back to you next time we meet. But Judy Powell on our prayer list, my co-worker, ex-co-worker's wife, is having a test done to see if she has bone cancer now. If you remember her, Judy Powell, and others on the prayer list, a co-worker or ex-co-worker of Sheila's husband drives a school bus down in our county, had a episode of the day, seizure, possibly was able to get the bus off the road safely. Their students were injured. David Garrison, if you remember him. Remember Brother John as he brings the message. Then you pray for him and Brother Jim here. That the Lord will continue to lead and guide here at our church. And like I say, remember these upcoming services. And remember one another.
Yeah.
It's important to pray for one another when we're apart. And remember the lost. Also remember Rachel's upcoming MRI. Ask Brother Tony if he would to lead us in prayer.
Lord, Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you, dear Lord, for blessing us that we assemble here, dear Lord, to lift you up and serve you in the most spiritual way. Thank you for so many blessings you have given each and every one of us, dear Heavenly Father. Thank you for your very faithful people, dear Lord, to be here to serve you. Thank you for the leadership of this church, dear Heavenly Father, Brother Jim and John and Jim and Karen, dear Lord, and the members here, dear Heavenly Father. So faithful to serve you, dear Lord, through love and through Christ. Be with Brother John as he brings the message, dear Heavenly Father. The message he brings, dear Lord, such hearts in our lives that we just spread your word, dear Lord, out here. Thank you, Brother Jim. Heavenly Father, we just got so much to be thankful for, dear Lord.
Yes.
To have a wonderful place to worship and the freedom we have to worship you and lift you up and love you, dear Lord.
Yes.
We thank you as we serve your Son, Jesus. Lord, just be with this service and be with a prayer of this, dear Heavenly Father. Be with Brother Derek, if he's away, dear Lord, bring him home safely. Be with the military men and women, dear Lord, at this time. In the fire department, police department, dear Lord. All that want to serve you, dear Heavenly Father. Be with our nation, dear Lord, in the most critical situation it is, dear Lord. We need some good leadership up there, dear Heavenly Father. Good Christian people, dear Lord. That you continue putting your word out there, dear Heavenly Father. That's all we pray ask for, dear Lord. Only you can turn things around. It's in your hands, dear Heavenly Father. Set pipe as it is. We thank you for the mouth blessings, if you would have prayer list. Be with the service tonight, dear Lord, as Brother John brings a message. Because I really enjoy being here, dear Heavenly Father, to serve you. Thank you for the blessing you've given us in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen. And I forgot to mention Sheila's nephew, Joseph. He's been here from time to time as a member of him. He made a profession of faith Sunday afternoon.
Amen.
Amen.
Mm-hmm.
If you would like to follow along, you can turn your Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark. Chapter 12. Chapter 12 starts the parable, but to sort of get the background of the parable, we need to go back just a little bit. It's the parable of the vineyard, and Jesus is talking to a specific people about a vineyard and what has happened in this vineyard. The man that owns it goes away in care of other people, and they don't actually care for it, and he sends them messengers to get a report and to start to straighten them out, and they don't get straightened out. But if you look back in chapter 11 of Mark, verse 27, that says, "And they come again to Jerusalem as he was walking in the temple. There come to him the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders." And if you read down to the rest of that chapter, it's still talking about that same group. And chapter 12 is, again, he's referring to the same group. He had a little bit of a discussion with them at the end of this 11th chapter. But then after that discussion, he goes on and gives the parable of the vineyard. These people, though, if you look at verse 27, these people are very high up in the hierarchy of the Jewish religion. The chief priests, sometimes this is referred to as, this is different than high priests. Chief priests, lots of times, are priests that are past the age of service. That they, you know, the younger priests that are coming on, the chief priests, they're still priests, but they no longer actually do service in the temple, lots of times. The younger priests would be the ones, you know, slaughtering the animals and draining the blood and cutting up the animals and burning the animals and taking the offerings. So the chief priests are elders. They're aged men that know a thing or two about the Bible. Then you have the scribes, and they definitely know something about the Bible, because the scribes are the ones that make new copies of the scriptures. So they are the ones in charge of word for word, letter by letter, recopying the scriptures. And they were actually, since they were so well versed in the Bible, you go by the Bible and you write it out letter by letter and you double check everything. They had a system of counting all the letters in each book. At the end of the Hebrew Bible, they actually have all that information, how many words, how many letters is in that particular book, Deuteronomy or Joshua. And, you know, they would count up the words when they were done, and if it was off, if there was a mistake, they wouldn't just go back and look for the mistake and insert the word. No, they would throw away that copy and start again. That's how particular the Jewish people were about their scriptures. And that's why we can trust them today, is that they were so particular about their scriptures. But the scribes were actually people that would go, that people would go to and talk to and ask questions of. I mean, since they knew the Bible that well, letter by letter, you know, that was sort of safe to go and say, well, what's the Bible say about this? What do our scriptures say about this? How should we do this? And they were people that, again, were very knowledgeable. And then the third party group of people was the elders. And again, these were maybe not priests, but these were higher-ups, again, in Jewish society. And they knew, again, a thing or two about the Bible. Now, I keep mentioning that they knew a thing or two about the Bible, because at the end of this parable in chapter 12, after the parable is over in verse 11, chapter 12, verse 12 of chapter 12 says, "And they sought to lay hold on him." Now, the "they" refers all the way back to the verse we were talking about. Chapter 11, verse 27. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. "They want to lay hold on him, but they feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them." Now, here's my question. This is the reason why I, you know, emphasize that they knew a thing or two about the Bible, is they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. How did they know that? Jesus spoke a lot of parables. He spoke a lot of parables. He spoke mostly in parables. When he was alone with his disciples, he would sometimes explain those parables. You know, he would tell them what it means. But he spoke mostly in parables to the group. You know, that was an easier way to remember something. We as human beings, we just remember stories either easier than we do just facts. You list a bunch of facts, and that's a little harder to remember. But you put it in a story, and especially a story that has a moral, that has a plot to it, different things that goes on, easier to remember. And it hits home a little easier, too. So they knew that he had spake this parable about them, against them, because of them, whatever way you want to say it. The scriptures here say against them. And then verse 12 goes on to say, and they left him and went their way. Yeah, they weren't wanting to stay around because they knew that he spoke this parable against them. Now, one other thing back in chapter 11 that we need to look at, in verse 32 of chapter 11, these same three groups, when it says they, verse 31 says, and they reasoned amongst themselves, these elders, this chief priest, the scribes, they get together and they talk about things, about the question that Jesus posed in verse 29 and 30. But the verse that I want to mention is verse 32. But if we shall say of men, then of course that wouldn't be good, but they feared the people. For all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. They feared the people. Now these are the leaders. What are they doing fearing the people? And we find that same phrase where we just read in chapter 12. Verse 12. And they sought to lay hold on him, but they feared the people.
Mm-hmm.
These people are afraid of the people. These three groups are afraid of the people. Probably because they know the scriptures and they know they're not going right. What other reason why would they have to fear the people? John the Baptist comes on the scene as a representative of God, sent by God to baptize and to preach repentance. And they, obviously, Jesus posed the question to them, was he sent from God or was he sent by himself? You know, what his baptism, his doctrine, what is that? And, of course, they didn't want to answer. Well, the same thing here. There's a lot of people. The temple is a large area. Large area. You look at the little, picture of somebody that's made a replica of the temple. The courtyards on the outside were super large. When in the book of Acts and other places in the gospel, when you have, people talking about somebody preaching over here, well, that didn't interrupt people over here. You probably couldn't even hear this person speaking. The area was so vast. Then you could have three or four people preaching at the same time in different areas. So, there's not only these three groups of leaders, but the temple was always a spot where people would congregate. You pass stories on, you get the news of the day, you bring your sacrifices. The temple was like the hubbub of Jerusalem. That's the focal point. So when Jesus is in the temple, obviously that's going to gather a crowd. And also when you have these three different groups of Jewish leaders, they're also talking to Jesus. Well, that would get your opinion. Well, there's the chief priest, there's the high priest, there's the scribes. I know him. I'm going to counsel with him. He's talking with Jesus. I'm going to go hear what they're saying. So there's a lot of people there witnessing this. And then Jesus gives this parable, and obviously these people know that it's against them. And they said, well, we're not going to stay around very long. Again, because they feared the people. Jesus just put them down, really put them down harshly, and they'd like to kill Jesus, but yet they can't do anything. They fear the people, so they just flee. Again, Jesus defeats them in logic. They can't even answer. They can't even give a rebuttal of what he says. So this parable, we're going to go back in chapter 12, verse 1, and sort of look at this parable. And like I said, this is the parable of the vineyard. So this obviously, the vineyard is Israel. And we're going to look at several scriptures that shows that. And that's why I talk about this group of people that know their Bible. How do they know this parable is against them? Because Jesus is using their Bible, imageries out of their Bible, an image of the vineyard that is so plentiful in the Old Testament. We're going to read four or five places, but it's just scattered all over the place. As I was looking for references and things, even verses where it talks about God planting them in the promised land. It has no mention of vineyard or anything, but that's the verbiage that the Hebrew Bible uses. God plants them in the promised land. So, this parable, chapter 12, Mark 12, verse 1. He began to speak unto them a parable. And again, the then refers to those three groups of Israel's leaders. Certain man planted a vineyard. As soon as they hear the word vineyard, their minds start, especially the scribes. How many times have I written books that vineyard, 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 vineyard? All of a sudden they know what Jesus is referring to. You know, he's going to tell a parable based on Old Testament imagery. So, he planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it and digged a place for the wine vat and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. Now, look at how many things this owner does to prepare the vineyard for success. He plants the vineyard. Of course, he uses good seed. He uses good ground. He plants the vineyard. He set a hedge about it. Animals love to get in and eat the fruit that's in the vineyard. They, you know, other people could come in and steal your crops. Animals can trample it underfoot. So you build a hedge about it, a wall about it sometimes. We think of a hedge as like bushes. But no, a hedge could be a wall, could be stone. So he built a hedge about it. He did the place for the wine vat. Well, if you're going to have grapes, especially, you need a place to crush those grapes and a place to catch the grape juice that comes out of them. So he built that right there by the vineyard for the wine. And he built a tower. If you've got a vineyard, you need somebody to keep an eye out on it. You need to build a tower that, you know, somebody can look and see all the vineyard and see all the areas beyond the hedges and see who's coming up. So, again, protection. Then he let it out. He rented it out. And this rent has a contract to it. I'm going to let you produce things. I'm going to let you build things. I'm going to let you work on this and produce fruit. But then, of course, you're going to have to give me, because I planted it. I built the hedge. I built the tower. I built the wine vat. And, you know, I put in all this money and all this effort into building this. So you work the land. You make crops. You have fruits. And then you give me a percentage of it. You know, that's the contract. That's how it works. And then he went into a far country. At the same season, he sent in the husbandman. And at the season, he sent to the husbandman a servant that he might receive from the husbandman of the fruit of the vineyard. Now, this is the main point. The vineyard is there to produce fruit. Again, this is like Israel, and Israel is supposed to produce fruit. The good fruit is good works. The good fruit is the spelling out, distilling out of good doctrine, teaching other people of living a holy life and only worshiping God. Telling the Gentiles about Jehovah God. Yes, the Israelites don't like to think of that. You know, it's their God, and they're the only ones in this thing. Even in the early church, they were a little prejudiced against Gentiles. No, this is our Messiah. He's a Jewish man. He's a Jewish Messiah. But no, part of the fruit, the Old Testament bears this out, part of the fruit is you send this message to the Gentiles too. You should be a light unto the Gentiles, the verse says in the Old Testament. So that's all the fruits that the husbandman is expecting. And they caught him, that's the servant, and beat him and sent him away empty. No fruits get returned back to the owner. And again, he, the owner, sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully handled. Now, these servants that are going are the Old Testament prophets that went to Israel and said, Israel, you're not doing things right. You need to do this. God has sent me to correct you. You're not producing the right amount of fruit. So I'm here to correct you so you can produce fruit. These are the prophets and all the people that God sent. Judges, in the book of Judges, that would fit. The kings were, that's their job, is to make sure Israel goes down the right path. So God sends all these people to Israel to straighten them up. And what did Israel do to them? Yeah, they shamefully treated most of them. Verse 5, and again he sent another, and him they killed. And many others, two little words, many others. Mm-hmm. You just read through the Old Testament nonstop, and you'll find how many times God raised up a messenger. All the way to the book of Malachi. What does the word Malachi mean? my messenger. So all the way to the last book of our Old Testament, God is constantly sending messengers to His people, trying to get them to do right and produce fruit. Many others. So, verse 6, having yet therefore one son, well beloved, and of course we know that's Jesus Christ, one son, well beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. And that's what, you know, these are the words of God. I'm going to send all these messengers, they haven't paid any attention to them, I'm going to send my son, Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, comes. And surely they will recognize him. How many prophecies talk about where he's going to be born, when he's going to be born? They know when he's going to be born. The wise men come and, you know, where is he supposed to be born? Yeah, down in Bethlehem. When is he supposed to be born? The Jewish people knew all the prophecies, but still they didn't recognize him. Verse 7 says, but those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. Now, doesn't verse 12 say, and they sought to lay hold on him? Other places even talk about, yes, they conspired against him to kill him. So this parable is not too far off. I mean, it's not off at all. It's very accurate. Yes, they said, this is the son, let's kill him. Remember, they feared the people. Part of why they feared the people is because when you are in power, it's very vicarious, I mean, very slippery that you want to stay in power. And these people, they lorded it over the rest of the Jewish population, saying, we have set up the rules, you've got to follow us, you've got to do what we say, or you're not a good Jewish person. And they knew they weren't following the Bible. They knew this parable was about them. They know that they're doing wrong. And yet, again, Jesus points out to them, they wanted to kill this son that was sent. You know? And Jesus even said one time, you know, I preach unto you the truth and you go about to kill me. And Bruce said, who's trying to kill you? Nobody's trying to kill you. What do you mean? You know, you're out of your head. You're mad. But they were trying to kill him. Right. They were conspired. So, yeah, they conspired after this to lay a hold on him. But they didn't do it yet, because they feared the people. They wanted to do it during the feast day, but there was too many people. They feared the people. Couldn't do it during the festival days. On and on and on. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. That's what they did. They cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? That's a good question. You should stop there. You know, dramatic effect. Jesus is telling the parable. He should tell the parable, and when he finally gets to that question, he should just stop there and look around. What should the Lord of the vineyard, what should the Lord of the vineyard do? Give everybody a chance to think, you know, what should he do? Let me see. They did this. He did this. What would be the correct response? What should the Lord of the vineyard do? Now, nobody answers. They're all afraid. It says, he will come and destroy the husbandman and will give the vineyard unto others. Now again, they didn't like this message because destroying the husbandman, that means they're going to be out of power. That means they're going to fall. And giving the vineyard to others is like taking the kingdom away from them and giving it to others, which is exactly what happened. You see yourself not fit for the kingdom, not fit for the gospel, not fit for the Jewish Messiah, return to the Gentiles. Return to the Gentiles. And that's what God did. It's no accident that that happened. It's not just by happenstance that the Jews rejected it and he brought in the Gentiles. No, that was God's plan all along.
Amen.
God knew what would happen. He wanted the Gentiles in there. So he destroyed them, 70 AD, he really destroyed them. Laid the temple flat, the sacrifices stopped, ceased right away, no more, and turned to the Gentiles. By that time, 70 AD, the church was well established and it was mostly Gentile. God destroyed that and gave the vineyard to people that would produce fruit. Now, the warning here is we as the church, we as the now vineyard, we need to be producing fruit. That's our job.
Amen.
Because he can regraft in Israel. He can cut us off and regraft in Israel. Then he goes on to say, And have you not read this scripture? And Jesus ends it by quoting two scriptures of point blank. The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. The head of the corner meaning there's going to be a building, there's going to be an edifice. And we're not talking about the church building itself, but the church being recognized as a building, as a edifice of God, a building fitted together for the livelihood of God, for God living with us. So he says, yes, this stone that was rejected, this son that was killed and thrown out of the city, he is now the head of the corner. You find that in Isaiah. And then verse 11, this was the Lord's doing, and he is marvelous in our eyes. That's from Psalms 119. And he quotes two scriptures. Now, he quotes two scriptures, and they have a lot to do with the vineyard, but we've got a lot more scriptures to get to, so we're not going to belabor that point. But after Jesus finished talking, verse 12, which we've already read, they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. And they left him and went their way. Now, that last phrase there, and went their way, is a sad commentary on the lack of repentance in their heart. They should have stayed with him and gone Jesus' way.
Amen.
They should have repented of their way. Now, I know that's not what it means. It doesn't mean that they went in their own lifestyle. It means they went back home or back to the temple proper. You know, they went their way. But isn't it interesting that the Bible words it this way? That they reject Jesus, they actually want to kill him. They reject Jesus, they know the parables against them, but they don't repent. Even though he just preached a message and showed them their sins, showed them their lifestyle in front of God and everybody, he would say, in front of all the people heard it. And they know that it's against them, because they know their Bible, but they left him and they went their own way. No repentance, no change of mind, no change of direction. They went their own way. Now keep your finger there, if you would, on Mark 12, but if you would go to Isaiah 5. Isaiah 5, this is one of the places, one of the two or three premier places that this idea of the vineyard is mentioned. And again, they knew Isaiah, they read Isaiah, we copied Isaiah letter by letter, so they knew this was in here. Jesus talks about a husbandman that had a vineyard, that plants it and hedges it and builds the tower and does all of this. They know exactly what he's talking about. So, in Isaiah chapter 5, now I will sing of my well-beloved, a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. Touching his vineyard. This is well-beloved Christ, to be God, either one or both. Touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. So, just like the Mark 12, he planted it. I'm sure he planted it in a good place. This specifies he planted it in a good place. His vineyard's a well-fruitful area. It's known to be able to produce a lot of crops. Verse 2, though, sounds a lot, almost word-for-word, like Mark, what the beginning of the parable that Jesus said. Listen to Isaiah 5:2, and he fenced it, that's the hedge, and he gathered out the stones thereof, that's the good land, and he planted it with choicest vines, so he used good seed. He built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes. So he's looking for fruit. And if you go back to Mark chapter 12, and read verse 1 again. A certain man planted a vineyard, set a hedge about it, digged a place for the wine vat, built a tower, and let it out to a husbandman, and went into a far country. And then the next verse talks about waiting for fruit, going to get fruit. So here in Isaiah 5, my beloved has a vineyard. And he fences it, he gathers out the stones, he plants it with the choicest vine, builds a tower in the midst of it, also made a wine press therein, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes. That's what he's looking for, is fruit, product. And it brought forth wild grapes, which would be considered bad grapes. maybe sometimes bitter, not the choices. And what all of a sudden we've got all these positive things going on. It's in a well fertile place, and it does this, but it does not produce good grapes, does not produce good fruit. And now inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah judge our crazy betwixt me and my vineyard. So he's telling this parable. This is a parable also. In fact, verse 1 says that it's a song. It's a song. And songs are poetry. Songs are poetry. And that's what this is. So he says, men of Jerusalem and men of Judah, I want you to be the judge. This is God talking. This is the beloved talking. I want you to judge between me and my vineyard. I've got a vineyard. I put it in a special spot. I did this for it. I expected good fruit out of it, but I got rotten fruit. I got bad fruit, wild grapes instead. So you need to judge. What could have been done more to my vineyard? What more could I have done that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. These are two of the ways that vineyards can be destroyed. Animals can get in there and eat it up. Other people can get in there and eat it up. Or heavier animals can get in there and just mush it all down, trod it down, down to the ground. It's nothing. It's nothing. Everything's broken. He says, that's what I'm going to do. Jesus in his parable says, what should the good Lord of the vineyard do? I'll tell you what he's going to do. He's going to go in and destroy those people. And he's going to give out the vineyard to other people. That's exactly what happened here. He destroys the vineyard. He destroys things that are going on. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And sometimes you've got to read a thing backwards to understand. What is the vineyard? It's the house of Israel. It's the house of Israel, verse 7 says. The men of Judah, his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, which is good fruits, righteousness, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, he looked for righteousness, but behold, a cry. The poor of the land was being taken advantage of. And they were crying out for righteousness. You know, there's no righteousness. The leaders, they were subjugating the people, putting a burden on the people, just sticking it to them any chance they could get. So you can see that, obviously, Jesus tells a parable of the vineyard. What do they think about? Oh, yeah, we know. We are the vineyard. Israel, we are the vineyard. The Bible tells us so. Isaiah 5:7 tells us. Who's the vineyard? It's Israel, the men of Judah. That's who the vineyard is. If you look back in Solomon, Song of Solomon, and it's just a couple of pages back, Song of Solomon, chapter 8, and that's why it's really just a couple of pages back. Song of Solomon, and I know Solomon, you know, Song of Solomon's all allegory and parables, and you know, it's a song also. Another name for it is the Song of Songs. But in verse 11 of chapter 8, says Solomon had a vineyard, the Baal-Hanan. He let out the vineyard unto keepers. That is very reminiscent of what Jesus said. Yeah, the Lord owns a vineyard, and he let it out to husbandmen that was should produce fruit. And see what Solomon expects? Every one for the fruit thereof was to bring 1,000 pieces of silver. Yeah, every one. He has a vineyard, and he expects production. He expects things to go on and to be fruitful, even here. If you go to Jeremiah chapter 2, not too many pages away, we'll just read one verse here, but I thought it was a good verse to throw in. Like I said, this idea of the vineyard in the Old Testament is just all over the place, all over the place. But Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 21. Yet I had planted thee a noble vine. Now, if you look before this, you know, sometimes God uses these terms out of the blue. It's not like he's in the middle of a parable, a long string of, like, Isaiah. We have 7 verses of the vineyard and all about what this. Sometimes it just appears. So that idea of Israel being the vineyard is just splattered all through the Old Testament. Yet I planted thee a noble vine, wholly a ripe seed. That's a good seed, something that's going to produce fruit. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? I did everything I could. Hedged about it, built a tower, built the wine vat, good seed, good land, everything. So why is it that I'm getting bad fruit back? Again, this is a message for us. God has done everything for us. He expects good fruit back from us. So, if you'll turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. 2 Chronicles. Go to Job and then a little bit further back. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, last chapter. And if you look in verse 15. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them his messengers. Now this is when the Israelites were going to go into Babylonian captivity, and you know, they had messed up, gone back good, messed up again, got back good. So he says, the Lord God of their fathers sent to them his messengers, rising up early, the times is early, and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. Jerusalem, the tabernacle, things like that, the temple. So God sent messengers, and he sent them early on. He didn't wait for things to get supersonic bad. No, he could see them messing up, he would send a prophet in there. He needs to straighten up. They get a little bit bad enough, send a prophet in there, give them a message. So he sent early and sending because he had compassion on his people. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his word, misused his prophets. Jesus throws this into his parable. Sent him a servant. Well, they hit that one on the head with a rock. Sent another servant. Well, they made fun of him, beating him up a little bit. Sent another servant, and sent many servants. And then finally sent his own son. And every one of them, the owners, well, the one that was renting the property, they would mistreat him. And that's what's going on here. They misused the prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against the people till there was no remedy. The wrath of the Lord arises. Be careful with that. God can get angry. Sometimes he produces wrath against his own people too. These are the Israelites we're talking about, his own covenant people, Jews. But he had wrath upon them. There was no remedy. Therefore, he brought upon them the king of the Chaldeans, which is Babylon. He brought this king, and he slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, had no compassion on the young men, or maiden, or old man, or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand. So what did God do? I'm going to take away your land. I'm going to take away your livelihood. Some of you are going to die. Some of you are going to be transported to foreign countries and never come back. Some of you are going to be transported to foreign countries and become eunuchs. Some of you are going to be transported and then do come back. You know? So God says, I've had enough. What will the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come in and destroy them people. That's what he's going to do. And that's what happens there. Another scripture, one more. Psalm 80. And I'll try not to make too many comments about this because I want to read this whole passage in Psalm 80. And we're going to start in verse 8. It says, thou hast brought a vine. Now this is the psalmist talking to God. He's talking to God. Verse 7. Turn us again, O God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, we shall be saved. So he's reminding God of past history. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Who is that? That's Israel, obviously. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. That's what Joshua, what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to get it, go in and clean out the land. Everybody, men, women, children, you kill them all because this land belongs to you. Of course, they didn't do that. They left this city alive. They let these people live in. They left people up here. But he cast out the heathen and he planted them. He planted it, his vine. See, there's that planting of them in the promised land. Thou preparest room before it, and didst cause it to take deep root. Again, look at all the things God does to them and for them. God does all these things for us in our own salvation, in the church itself. God does all these things for us. And again, we don't live right. Shame on us. Thou preparest the room before it. Thou didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it. He keeps saying it because he's referring to the vine. You brought a vine out of Egypt. So that's why he's using it instead of him. But the shadow of it, the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs into the sea and her branches into the river. Why hast thou then broken down her edges? Now we know the picture of what the hedges are. That's the hedges around the vineyard. That's protection that God has made. But God, you've broken those down. Remember, God in 2 Chronicles, he said, yeah, I've had it. I'm going to have wrath now. That's enough. And I'm going to let the Babylonians come in and just take you away. So the psalmist is saying, broken down her hedges so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her. The boar out of the wood doth waste it. Yeah, the animals come in and they eat it. The wild beast of the field doth devour it. Return and beseech thee, O God of heaven. We beseech thee. Look down from heaven. Behold and visit this vine. And the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted. And the branch that thou makest strong for thyself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man. So you can see, this idea of the vineyard is splattered all through the Old Testament. And I can't end this. I've already made allusions to us, you know, regaining what the Israelites lost. But if you look in John chapter 15, for us, we got to get our ideas right. We are not the vineyard. I mean, in that setting, we are. You know, God has turned away from Israel for a while in terms of the Gentiles. So we are now in charge of the vineyard. We're the ones that are supposed to be producing fruit and living correctly, praising God rightly. Well, Jesus, though, in chapter 15 of John 15, he puts a little different spin on it. And we need to make sure that we keep in our mind that even though we are, quote, the vineyard now in the New Testament, for a while until God chops us off and regrafts in Israel, again, the meaning behind chapter 15 here, God, Jesus is going to talk about the vine. And again, to any of his listeners, any of his Jewish listeners, right away they know all about the vine. Not only from practical experience, a lot of them had vineyards. A lot of them went out and collected grapes and figs and whatever else from vine. But Jesus is harkening back to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the vineyard was where you worshiped God. The vineyard was where you brought your sacrifices. The vineyard being Israel, being Jerusalem, being the temple. These are your connections with God. You would go there to celebrate the feast that you were commanded to go three times a year to Jerusalem and do those feasts. This was your connection with God. You're plugged into the religion when you go to the center of their religion. The vineyard was all about that. Well, you've got some Jewish leaders that are in charge of the vineyard they made a mess of it. I mean, they just totally destroyed it and made it so different than what God had set up that it was unrecognizable to the first century Jewish person. So, John chapter 5 says, Jesus speaking, Jesus says, I am the true vine. Now, why doesn't he just say, I am the vine, and get on with you are the branches, and the branch needs to abide in the vine? Why does he say true vine? That's because in the Old Testament way of thinking, the true vine is Israel. All your connections with God comes through Israel, comes through the sacrifices, comes through the priests and the priestly services. That's your connection to God. God lives in the Holy of Holies down there in Jerusalem. There's a spot only one person alive can go to only once a year. That's where God lives.
we're commanded to go there three times a year and do certain feasts and festivals. Well, no, Jesus comes on the scene and says, yeah, that's all well and good, but you want to know really how to be connected to God? You believe in the true vine.
Right.
The true vine is Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And that's what he's saying. Amen. So he's saying, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Same verbiage. Everybody knows what's going on. They know what's going on here. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit. The Bible is all about us bearing fruit. The whole vineyard idea was bearing fruit. I accepted good grapes, but what did I get? Wild grapes. Degenerate grapes, the Bible says. Uses that word. I got that word underlined back there. How often do we see that word in the Bible? Degenerate. Degenerate grapes. So every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, it's all about bearing fruit, good fruit, bad fruit, no fruit, yes fruit. He purges it, which means he cleans it, he helps it, that it may bring forth more fruit. That's what the husbandman does. He's all about helping us do more fruit, give more fruit, produce more fruit. You want to produce fruit? You just ask God. God, I want to be fruitful for you. He'll answer that question. He'll answer that prayer. He'll make you more fruitful. You got to have the desire. Now you've got to be plugged into the right vine, though. And Jesus goes on to say in verse 4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. How many people try to go out and bear fruit by themselves, under their own strength, under their own power, under their own thoughts? No, you've got to be plugged into the vine, the true vine.
Amen.
To be able to bear fruit. By the way, that word abide in verse 4 there means to remain, means to live in, means to be settled in. It means to take up permanent residence in. It doesn't just mean, well, we take a little bit of it and we get on to our own things. No, you have to abide. You have to live in the vine.
Amen.
So you need to abide in me and I in you. God, Jesus has to live in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye bear fruit, except you abide in me, Jesus says. I am the vine. He goes on and says again, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same beareth much fruit, bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. Without me, you can do nothing.
That's right.
How often do we try to do something on our own?
Amen.
Without praying about it first? Without even asking God if it's his will to let me do this? He doesn't pull any punches. He just comes right out and says what it is. And it's right. You need to abide in me, and I in you. Then you can bear fruit. You can bear much fruit. You'll bring forth all kinds of fruit. Another place he talks about some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. Yeah, he's willing for us to bear fruit. That's why he saved us, just to bear fruit. So he says, without me, you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, how does Jesus abide in us? I think he just told us. Ye abide in me, and my words abide in you. How does Jesus abide in us? Through his word.
Amen.
By knowing his word, memorizing his word, trying to understand his word, living his word. Ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Now, a lot of people run right to that verse. You can ask what you will, and it will be done. And they'll say, that's a promise. Just grab that promise. That's such a good, glorious promise. Well, there's like 7 verses before that. What are you going to do about all those other 7 verses? So you can't just grab in that verse and say, oh, yeah, just whatever I ask, I'm going to get it. No, do you abide in Christ? Does Christ abide in you? Does his words abide in you? Are you abiding, living in, residenting in Christ the way you should? So when Jesus said this parable of the vineyard, the leaders of the Jewish nation, they knew right away, he's speaking about us. And they didn't like it. We can read in the Bible something that we know is talking about us personally. Every one of us, we know this is a message to me. I don't know if it applies to anybody else, but I know God is talking to me. What would we do? Would we let Him alone and go our own way? Or would we stay there and repent and say, yeah, I'm sorry for my previous life. I haven't lived the way I should. From now on, I'm going to abide in
you. Amen. 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 Feels good. You know, I love these parables. I'm not a husbandman. Husbandman was a farmer. They raised livestock. They planted seed in the field. You tie this in with the parable of the sower. And Jesus said that fields are wide in the harvest. They're plenteous. The harvest is plenteous. So how do you get a harvest? You plant seed. The harvest plenteous. He said, but there are few laborers. I think there are a lot of people that know God's word and they abide in it. And yet, are you spreading the word? Are you sowing the seed? And that's one way of bringing in fruit. We saw the Lord working the other Sunday, just as the Lord brought this young man to know Him as his Savior. Why? He's been listening to the messages from this church. So God's not done yet.
Amen.
And I take that as a challenge, brother. Not only do you live your life before men that they may see your good works and glorify God, but you speak it. And you speak the things that God would have you speak, and you know His word. And listen, we complain about this world going to, this country's going to hell and have about it. What are we doing about it? What are we doing about it? Pray. Ask God's guidance. Be a witness to the truth. Invite your loved ones, your hated ones, anybody, invite them here. Tell them about our online services. The only hope this world has is Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And He goes forth from this pulpit and from your lives all the time. So may God increase. And He said, pray that He would send laborers into the harvest. There in Matthew chapter 9, I believe this. Thank you, brother. I enjoyed that message. God bless you for it. What number, brother?
368.
Let's stand and sing a couple of verses. 368.
Verse 2, verse.
Dear Lord, most gracious Heavenly Father, blessing and privilege it is, again, as it always is, to be in your house and be nourished by your word. Lord, we're so thankful that we're able to be in your presence and to be able to be in the presence of just your words that's preached. And Lord, we're thankful for Brother Jim and Brother John as they bring the messages to us. Thankful for the message that Brother John brought to us this evening. And Lord, we just continue to pray that it reaches this lost and dying world, that it reaches our hearts and reaches those who do not know you, and those who you just, or that you just reach into their hearts and just to make them just be revealed in the need of a Savior. And Lord, we're just thankful that we're able to hear these messages in person and with the fellowship of your saints. And Lord, we're just thankful just to be blessed just by having a place set apart from this world, that all the cares are left at the door, and that we're able to be here to focus upon you, just to give you the glory for the many things that you do in our lives and in your people's lives. Lord, we just think of those that are on our prayer list. Many names have been mentioned. Think of the bus driver today, Brother Tim mentioned. And Lord, we just thank you for just the soul that you saved in this past week with Joseph. Just pray that you just lead him in truth. One of your true New Testament churches. Lord, we just pray that you just lead his spirit, just protect him. And Lord, we just ask that you just protect your people and just protect those that are on your prayer list. And Lord, those that may have ailments or sickness, just Lord, if you see fit, if it be your will, Lord, just be with us as we go from this place. Protect us, watch over us, lead us daily, and help us to always be seeking your will and your path to live for us. Jesus Christ, and we pray.
Father, we thank you for your written word. You've preserved these many years. We ask that you would strengthen us as we hear the preaching of it here, as we read it, look into it, and you strengthen us as a new man, the inner man.
Yes.
So we can be a better witness for thee. We have so many things to thank you for, our lives, our homes, our friends, especially for this church. We thank you.
Yes.
Because you have seen fit to have it here, keep it here.
Yes.
We ask that we may be about your business. You may bless our services here, the word as it goes out. There be any that don't know you, so Lord and Savior, we bring them to you.
Yes.
For those who are contemplating, we bring them to you. For those that are hurting, we bring them to you.
Yes.
For those on their deathbed who profess faith in you, we bring them to you and their families.
Yes.
For those that are sick, we ask that to be according to your will, you would raise them up. We thank you for watching, protection on us when we're asleep. You watch out on us, we don't even know what's going on around us. We thank you for that. We thank you for each member here. For Brother Jim, Brother General, for those who can't be at services anymore, we thank you for them. We pray for them that you would bless them. For those serving their country, Brother Dan, Brother Alder, we pray for them that you lead them home safely. Forgive us for our sins and when we fail you, just go with us throughout this night. And we thank you so much for the message we've heard and being able to be here.
Yes.
So it's in Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen.